next few weeks, we're going to be starting a new series, still going through the book of Philippians, but I'm calling it Finding Joy in Unity. And I did remember the announcement I was supposed to say to you guys earlier, so you're lucky now. One of the greatest symbols that God gives us to show unity in his body is the Lord's Supper. And so in light of that, we are going to do a Lord's Supper next week after the service to close out after the sermon. So I want to let you guys know, because the Lord's Supper for me was always one of the highlights of going to church. And if that's the same for you, we're going to get to do that next week. So make sure you get to come next week for that. So we're going to talk now about unity and the joy of Christ found in that. In 1971, Stanford University decided they were going to do an experiment. It was run by a guy named Professor Zimbardo, and it was funded by the U.S. Navy. Basically, the Navy saw in some of their camps, in some of their prisoner of war camps, that the guards were showing hostility to the prisoners, and they wanted an experiment to see why it was that so many guards were showing hostility to prisoners. And so Dr. Zimbardo, he decided to do a little experiment there at Stanford. He got a bunch of college students who volunteered to do this, and he assigned them random roles. Randomly, some of them were going to be guards, and some of them were going to be prisoners. And he built a mock prison in the basement of one of the buildings, and they were going to be there for several months and see what happens. According to Dr. Zimbardo, after only a few days of being there, some of the guards started showing psychological pressure and torture of the prisoners. They started to be abusive of the prisoners, and the prisoners even got to where they just accepted it. And they didn't even try to fight back against the guards. And in fact, Dr. Zimbardo himself said that he got too much into it as the warden of the prison. And this experiment that was supposed to last for several months, he actually had a friend that forced him to end it after only 6 weeks, because prisoners, the college students, had to leave the experiment because of the psychological torture they were being put under there. Now, a lot of people have questioned some of the severity, that maybe he exaggerated what was going on there, because it does seem a little far-fetched. But what Dr. Zimbardo concluded was that when we view ourselves to be in a certain group, we're going to start acting like we're part of that group. And for his experiment, that meant that the guards were going to show hostility to the prisoners. As we turn to the Bible, we see that we live in a sinful world. And part of being in that sinful world is that the world is hostile against Christ and against Christians. And because of that, we can feel pressure from the outside world to act more like the world, to follow more like the world. And that pressure from the world, because of that hostility, can cause us to leave the church, can cause us to leave other believers, and even cause us to not follow Christ like we should. And when that hostility comes and we choose, because of that pressure, to walk away from the unity of the church, it affects our joy. And that's kind of what's starting to happen in Philippians, in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. To catch you up, what's happening, Paul, in the beginning of chapter 1, he's in Rome, he's in prison, perhaps to get executed, he doesn't know. But the Philippians are concerned that Paul is, like we sometimes do, gotten kind of sinked into himself and in a state of depression, and quit following the gospel and announcing the gospel. And so the Philippians help him, and they want to see how he's doing. And Paul says, this is what we've talked about the last several weeks, Paul says, no, I'm not just sitting around in a pity party. I actually have joy, because my joy is found in Christ and not my circumstances. And specifically, he found joy in what is happening because he turned every chance he had into something where he could share the story of Jesus with the people around him. And he got joy in his suffering because of that. But now he turns to address a second issue that the Philippians are really having, and that is that he's starting to see some cracks form in the church. He's starting to see some fissures develop. It's not full-blown division like in Corinth, if you've ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's not that bad yet. But he can tell that there's some problem areas coming. And to me, that actually gives me encouragement when I read the book of Philippians. Because sometimes, I don't know if you guys feel this way, but sometimes I feel like when I'm reading about these churches and about Paul, it feels like they're way up here and they're like so much greater than we are. But then you read the book of Philippians and hear about there being some small problems, some fissures starting to develop, and I realize that these guys have the same issues we do. And that encourages me, because I know that we're not alone in what we're going through. And so, just like when you have a thunderstorm, you know, when you know a thunderstorm is coming, most of us have grown up in Alabama, you know when a thunderstorm's coming. Even that morning, you walk outside, it feels sticky, the wind blows, and you're like, man, the wind's just, something about that wind just doesn't feel right. You know just from walking outside, there's going to be a storm that night. That's how Paul is. The storm isn't there yet, but he can sense that there is some, specifically three things going on, and he wants to address them before the thunderstorm hits. One of those is that there was these two women that were bickering in the church. This, he talks about them in chapter 4. There's these two women that were bickering in the church. It wasn't over doctrine, it wasn't over theology, it was probably over just personality differences. But whatever was going on between these two women, it was causing conflict in the whole church. The other thing that was going on is you had these guys called the Judaizers that came in, who basically said you got saved by both believing in Jesus and following the Old Testament law. So they would say if you believed in Jesus but weren't following the law, then you weren't saved. And these people were causing problems in the church. And then third, Nero had become emperor, and Nero claimed that he was God and said that everybody had to worship him as God. And the Philippians, as we'll talk about, were a bunch of Romans, and they were starting to get worried that if they acted their conscience and didn't worship Nero, then the government was going to do something to them. And all this pressure, all these things going on, this conflict was starting to crack open the church. And he wants to address these things full on. And so he starts in verse 27 of chapter 1. And really what he starts, 27 through 30 is like an introduction. So the three parts of 27 through 30 is actually what he's going to talk about in 2, 1 through 11, 2, 12 through 30, and then chapter 3. So let's read these. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, now here to be in me. So he starts off and says, only. This is Paul's way of getting attention. Actually, she had, as a teacher, she had these ways of getting kids' attention. This is like saying, one, two, three, focus on me. You know, set aside your ADD and the things you're going to do this afternoon and what you have your plans with your family. This is what I want you to focus on right now. What is it that he wants us to focus on? To conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word conduct is extremely interesting right here, because everywhere else when Paul talks about following Christ, he says it's a walk or a travel or a journey. He never uses the word conduct. In fact, this is the only place that word appears in the entire New Testament. So why did Paul pick that word for this situation? Because conduct actually means to act like you're a worthy citizen of a state. If you claim you're part of a nation, act like you're a good citizen of that nation. What nation is Paul talking about? Verse 27, the nation, the kingdom of Christ. He's saying, only pay attention to this. You've done a lot of things good, but I need you to act like you are part of the kingdom that you are say you're part of. If you say you're part of the kingdom of Christ, then be a worthy citizen of the kingdom of Christ. The Philippians loved their nation. Philippi was an extremely interesting city because of that. It was founded in 47 BC, I believe, with Octavian. Octavian defeated Caesar's assassins. And he actually created it as a retirement home for Roman soldiers. And it was set up against a military highway on top of that. And so it actually became the first Roman city in all of Macedonia. And because of that, the people in the city had benefits that nobody else had. They had Roman law. They had Roman judges. They had Roman government. They had tax exemptions. Can I get an amen on that? They had tax exemptions. They couldn't be flogged. There were certain punishments that couldn't happen to them. On top of that, they spoke Latin. And even Philippi itself, because it was designed to be a veteran home, they actually built the city to look exactly like Rome. Down to the organization, not just like the architecture, I'm saying every building looked exactly like it did in Rome. So that when you walked through Philippi, you felt like you're walking through Rome. In fact, they called it Mini Rome. That was its nickname. And so the Philippians were extremely proud of being Romans. Especially when you realize that it was harder to be a Roman than it was to be like an American citizen now. Almost nobody was a Roman citizen then. So Paul is saying, look, you guys are good Romans. Y'all are good Romans. You're proud Romans. You act worthy of your Roman citizenship. But you have a better citizenship now because you are now citizens of heaven. So act worthy, not just of your national citizenship, but of your heavenly citizenship. You have a bunch of power, you have a bunch of privileges, and you have a bunch of blessings because you're a part of Caesar's group. But man, you got so much more power, you got so much more blessings because now you're part of God's kingdom. He says, so now that since you're part of a much greater kingdom, a much bigger thing than your nation, act like you're a worthy citizen of that nation. In other words, act like you're part of the greater kingdom that you claim you are. And specifically, he wants, and this can refer to a lot, obviously, but he wants them specifically in verse 27 to mean stand together for the gospel. He says, I will hear of you that you will stand firm in one spirit. Standing firm was a military term, meaning not moving, being in line, not going back because of the assault. And in verse 27, 28, he says this is what it looks like to stand firm. Verse 27, he says it looks like having one mind together for the faith of the gospel. Again, a military term, talking about striving together as a team in formation, moving forward. And then in verse 28, he says, not being alarmed by your opponents. Another military term that meant a horse getting scared. If you've ever been around horses, you know what I'm talking about. He say, don't be like a skittish horse that jumps at every sound and every claim. But come together in unity so you can strive forward together for the gospel and not being alarmed when opponents hit, so that... Verse 28, when you do that, it's a sign to people that their path is leading to destruction, but what you have is real. When the church stands together for the sake of the gospel, striving together to advance the gospel, and not being alarmed when opposition comes our way, that's actually a sign by God he uses to save some people. People see us unified. People see us standing together, and they realize that what we have is real. And we're not just blowing smoke about it. This, like I said, it's all of this is part of what Paul is using, is all military and even athletic terms. You can imagine if you're a Roman soldier, you would not want your horse to be wild during a battle. I mean, if you were going into battle, you wouldn't want your horse to bolt the first time it heard some swords clanged, or to buck you off the first time an arrow whizzed past your face. You would train your horse, and you would serve on your horse, and you would want other people to train their horses so that when you went into battle, everybody was together, everybody was in formation, and you did not fold when opposition hit. It was also related to the athletic events. These guys had a really proud athletic event called the Circus Maximus. And if you were part of this crazy event, this is what you'd do. You would train some of your four best horses. You'd strap your four best horses to a chariot. You jump in the back of a chariot, and then you would race other people around in this huge stadium surrounded by people. Now, you can probably imagine that that was dangerous. In fact, they would go over 50 miles an hour sometimes in a chariot. And people died almost every race because of that. So, I mean, if you were a charioteer, you would not want your horses, you would not want one horse going off on their own plan to eat grass. And you would definitely want your horse to freak out when some kind of loud bang came or the crowds were cheering. You would want your horses to strive together as a team, partially not only so you could win, but you could survive what was going on. That's the picture he's using of what the church is supposed to look like. The term stand together was actually stand together was actually a military command that people would give their soldiers. And when you heard the word stand together, what's in here in the Greek, the Roman soldiers would stand shoulder to shoulder. They would lift their shields above their head because it meant there were rocks and there were spears and there were arrows coming down from the sky. And so you had to get together and raise your shield so nobody would get hit. It was called the Roman phalanx. And I mean, literally, you had to do that because with your shields touching each other, your shoulders touching each other, because any crack in that roof would hurt somebody. I mean, if one person was missing from the formation, or if two people didn't like each other and decided not to stand so close, an arrow could come through and it could hit somebody, or it could even hit you, because somebody else wasn't in the right place. For the Roman phalanx, it wasn't about how good you were, it was about everybody just doing their part. When I look at today, I think football, obviously, is like I love, is a great example of this. And I think what happened in one of Alabama's games this year perfectly demonstrates what we often do in a church and shouldn't be doing. Alabama was playing Tennessee this year, and Tennessee, and if you watch the game, you remember this part, Tennessee was on the goal line. They were about to score against Alabama. They had plenty of downs. I don't even think it was third or fourth down. I think it was pretty early. I could be wrong, though. But they were literally on maybe the half-foot line or the one-foot line. I mean, they were close. It was going to happen, probably. And the Tennessee coach, he called in a play. He called in a run play to the left. The quarterback didn't like that plan. And so, without telling anybody, what the quarterback decided to do was he was going to take the ball into his own hands. So when the ball snapped, he just ran straight forward and tried to dive over the pile. Now, if you watch the game, you remember what happened. It was a total disaster for the Tennessee football team because nobody in Tennessee knew that guy was going to do that. In fact, one of the offensive linemen actually pulled backwards and moved to the left because that's where they were going to go. And an Alabama player ran through that hole, stripped the ball. Another Alabama player picked up the ball and ran it 100 yards back for a touchdown. All because one player on Tennessee's team said he was not going to stand with the rest of the team. Paul says that part of conducting ourselves as worthy citizens of heaven, which we claim to be if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, is to stand together with the church as a team. That doesn't mean we all have to think the same. That doesn't mean we all have the same skills. In fact, 1 Corinthians talk about how we actually purposefully are given different gifts, given different skills and strengths so that we complement each other and help each other. None of us are meant to live the Christian life on our own. He designs us like puzzle pieces to fit each other. And unity doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. Because when you get this many people in a group, somebody's going to disagree about something. Y'all know that. I mean, sometimes Ashley and I can't even agree on where to eat. There's just two of us. So it doesn't mean you have to agree on everything. It means standing together in one spirit with one purpose, that we are here to advance the gospel, that we have the spirit of communion and fellowship, that we are together even if we disagree. and coming together saying, this is not about me and my personal preferences and what's going on with me. It's all about others and reaching the gospel. So what that might mean for all of us today is, as individuals, we need to check our commitment to stand together. I heard a survey not too long ago that said 81% of born-again believers say that you can live a thriving, flourishing Christian life outside the church. That is not what Paul says here. Paul says that to conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel is actually to be in the church. And not just be in a church, to be standing together with other people in the church. So that looks like attending church. Now, I'm not expecting anybody to be here 52 weeks. I mean, I probably won't be here 52 weeks in a year. I'll have sickness. You know, we have events. I actually don't give birth. I probably won't miss that Sunday. I won't even be here 52 weeks. I'm not expecting you to be here 52 weeks. I know that some of you might have jobs that will take you away. I also know that we get sick, and there's times where we physically are unable to come. I don't think you should feel guilty about skipping church for those reasons. Hear me out. I don't think you should feel guilty about skipping church for those reasons. I do think you should question whether you're standing with the church if you could come and choose not to. Then I think you should question, are you really standing with the church? Another way is through giving and service. The Roman phalanx didn't work if you stood under other people's shields and didn't raise your own. It only worked if every person raised their shield to protect everybody else. So that means standing together means giving and serving in the church. And not just coming to see what other people can do for you, but seeing what you can do for everybody else. Standing together means getting involved in a small group class because they are going to help you and pray for you and teach you and do more for you than I can do up here just preaching, because you're in a smaller group. Let me put it this way so I can be clear. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but you are not standing together in the church, striving together, then according to verse 27, you are not acting like a worthy citizen of heaven. That's what verse 27 says. So the first point we have is stand together as worthy citizens of heaven. And then verse 29 and 30, Paul tells you why. He's going to explain to you why. Because being in Christ means engaging the conflict for Christ. Stand together in one spirit, because being in Christ means engaging the conflict together for Christ. He says, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul in verse 29 reminds us of the greatness of God's gift. He said it's been graciously granted. Granted was the idea of awarding somebody for having done something officially. It was a free gift. It was something they might have deserved, but most time didn't deserve. And he says, you have this gracious gift from Christ that he died on the cross for your sins to purchase for you. And it includes the joy of Christ. And it includes the peace of Christ. And it includes the eternal life that comes from Christ. He says, we got all this stuff as a gift that we don't deserve from God for Christ, because of Christ's sake. But then verse 29, the second half, has, for me, very difficult statement. And this is where sometimes preaching through books of the Bible becomes hard. Because the same grammar he uses to say we received eternal life from Christ says that we also received suffering from Christ. In other words, there's two parts to the coin. Part of being saved is eternal life, but he says part of the other part is engaging the conflict for Christ. And I think too often when we tell people about the gospel, we miss that part. Because we like to talk about eternal life. We like to talk about heaven. We like to talk about the benefits that Christ has received us. But according to Paul right here, when you got saved, it was more than just you receiving something. It was you becoming a part of God's kingdom. And now accepting the responsibility to engage the conflict for Christ. And he says that is exactly equal a gift. Do y'all realize that? That's the part I can't understand. He says it's a gift freely given to us that's just as gracious as eternal life. Does that not blow your mind that he would say that? Because I do not see suffering for Christ that way. Anybody else does? In fact, he says, look at Paul. He basically says in verse 30, I'm a living proof of what I'm telling you about. Imitate me. He said, you've heard about this conflict. You saw the conflict that happened to me in Philippi. And you hear about this stuff happening now. In other words, it's time to quit riding the bench. And it's time to get in the game. It's the same game that Paul was dealing with. It's the same game that Philippi was dealing with. It's the same game that Christians have been dealing with for 2,000 years. There's no difference. It's the same conflict. It's time to get off the benches, to get off our acceptance of just eternal life and get into the game. They would have remembered what Paul meant when he said that. It recorded for us in Acts 16. This is what happens. Paul and Barnabas, I think, or Silas. And look, Acts 16. So, Paul and Silas. I was right the second time. Paul and Silas, they appear in Philippi, and they start saving people. There's a girl who the Bible says is demon-possessed, who is, I don't know if she's mocking them, but whatever she was doing, it was bothering Paul and Silas. And Paul says to the demon, get out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. And it does. The problem is there were some men who owned this girl because she was a slave, and they got upset because now they can't make money off of her anymore because she used to tell the future. They would make money off of that. And so what they did is they grabbed Paul and Silas, they drove them in front of this Philippian court, and they lied about them, saying they're teaching things that we as Romans shouldn't believe in. And the magistrates tear their jackets, the crowd goes crazy in agreement, because it's just a crowd, and they don't know what they're excited about, but they know something's happening. And they flog Paul and Silas, which is important, and then they throw them in prison without going to jail, and bind them in stocks, which were divided just far enough that it would be hurtful. And it wasn't straight. It was a little bit spread out. Paul and Silas, they're in this jail with these other people, and they begin praying and singing to God in the prison. In the middle of the night, God shows up. He shakes the jail. All the prison chains come off. The door gets open. All these people could be freed, but they don't run. The jailer comes back. He says, oh my goodness, the door's open. All these prisoners are going to escape. They're going to kill me, and not just kill me. They're going to make me ashamed to everybody I know. So he goes to about to kill himself. Paul says, no, don't do that. We've kept everybody here. The jailer rushes in and says, tell me how I can be saved. That's his first thing he says. And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He takes Paul and Silas back to his house. They share the gospel with his family. His family gets saved. They all get baptized. The next day, he has to put them back in prison because he is a good jailer. The next day, the magistrates come, the police come, and they say, okay, you can leave. Paul says, no, no, no. We're Roman citizens. As Roman citizens, you cannot throw us in prison without a trial, and you cannot flog us at all. I want the judges to come here and bring us out themselves. And the Bible says the judges, it's actually almost a humorous part at this point. It's meant to be funny because the judges who were so big and mighty the day before come basically on their knees begging Paul and Silas not to tell Caesar what they did to these guys because Paul and Silas were also Roman citizens and beg them, just leave Philippi. Please just leave Philippi. And so Paul and Silas, they go to the church at Lydia, the church this is probably written to. They speak to them, say goodbye, and they leave Philippi.
Paul says, think back to what I endured because I was a Christian. That's the conflict that is still going on today. The thing is, it's not that this world should show opposition to you because you're annoying or anything like that. The world will show opposition to you because you act like Christ. If you live like a good Christian, if you live like a worthy citizen of heaven, people are going to notice. And some people are not going to like it. If Jesus Christ suffered death and the cross because of what he said and he did, why should we think we don't receive anything if we act and talk like Christ? In fact, we might be a little worried if we haven't seen any opposition in our lives. Maybe that means we haven't been talking and walking like Christ did. And Paul says that the reason why you're standing together is because if you really act like a worthy citizen of heaven, and if you really engage the conflict, which is a part of being saved, you will encounter opposition because of it. And so we need to stand together and not fracture apart over personal differences or the fear of the future, or some other opinions. So I have three things to ask you about. The first of those is, have you ever experienced opposition to yourself because you are a Christian? Do you have a story you can tell that says, this happened to me because I was a Christian? And if not, why not? I don't know everybody's life stories right now, but perhaps it's because people don't see that you're a worthy citizen of heaven, and so it doesn't bother them. The second thing I want to point out is about persecution. Look, persecution in the world right now is awful, and I want y'all to recognize this because we don't realize how bad persecution is in America, in the world, because we're in America. But actually, more people have died in the world because of Christ than the last 1900 years combined. Sorry, more people have died in the last 100 years because of Christ than the 1900 years combined. In fact, people estimate that a Christian is killed every 30 seconds just for being a Christian in the world. That means by the time I finish this sermon, 60 Christians would have been killed for Christ in the world. We are lucky we do not see that like they are in the world. So perhaps what our decision should be is we need to realize to engage the conflict might mean we need to get more uncomfortable for Christ. Because I got news for you guys. Serving Christ and engaging the conflict is not comfortable. If you're hoping that this is comfortable to you and to only do what's comfortable to you, you'll never engage the conflict. Any contact sport is not comfortable. I mean, going on a mission trip is not comfortable. Teaching a Sunday school class is not comfortable, especially if you're used to your Sunday school class and have to leave it to teach a new one. That one's not comfortable. Sometimes dealing with other age groups in the church is not comfortable. Sharing the gospel is not comfortable. I don't care who you are. It's not comfortable for me to share the gospel. So it's not going to be comfortable for you to share the gospel. It doesn't matter if you're talking to your friend. It doesn't matter if you're talking to your family. It doesn't matter if you walk up on a complete stranger. Sharing the gospel is not comfortable. It never will be. Maybe part of what we need to decide as American Christians is we need to engage the conflict, which means setting aside our comfort and being willing to get some battle scars for Christ. Third, I want us to look at and to see what imagery Paul uses, because it's not what we think of Christianity so many times. Paul describes us as being warriors or an athlete, which is totally opposite of what we think about Christians in America. We think about Christians as being consumers, and the church is a shop selling us a product. So if I'm a consumer and church is a shop selling me a product, if I don't like the product one church is selling and it's not making me happy, I can go to another church that's selling another product and see if it makes me happy. That's not the imagery Paul uses here. Do y'all see that? He says we are warriors, we are athletes, and the church is not a shop. It's a training ground to engage the conflict. How would our church look different if we came together acting like church is a training ground to gauge the conflict instead of a shop to give me a product? We engage the conflict not with weapons, but with the Word of God and with prayer. How would you approach church differently if you approach church with the mentality that I'm a warrior training to engage the conflict and not sitting here wanting to receive something like it's a product? I want to motivate you guys to stand together in one spirit, because being in Christ means engaging in conflict for Christ. But I don't want you guys to do that. I don't want all of us, me included, to do that simply because we're commanded to. I want you to do it because I want you to realize that that's what Jesus did for you. Do you realize that Jesus got off the bench in heaven, the greatest, like, perfect bench ever, his throne in heaven. He got off his throne in heaven and came and engaged this sinful earth for you. He fought your greatest enemy, sin, and he defeated your greatest problem, death, all because of you. And right now, Jesus is in heaven next to God, and he still has the battle scars from that conflict. So don't stand together to engage the gospel because I'm up here telling to do it because you realize that's what Jesus did for you. Stand together in one spirit because being in Christ means engaging the conflict for Christ. The next few moments, and we'll pray, give you a chance to respond to that. Some of you in here, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, purchased that so you can become a citizen of heaven. And if you've never done that, come tell me so we can walk you through that. For some of you in here, that might mean you need to get baptized. The first step Jesus took when he entered ministry was getting baptized. It's the same for you. The first step you take in engaging the conflict is getting baptized after you're saved. If you haven't done that, tell me. Some of you in here, you've realized that maybe you've been riding the bench too long, and it's time for you to get up and engage the conflict for Christ. When the music plays, spend that time praying, repent of that, and ask God to give you the strength and the people to come together to encourage each other in that decision. But if you're here today and you are not a member of a church, I want to invite you to join our church today. Look, there's no such thing as a Roman phalanx of one person. You can't live as a worthy citizen of Christ without standing together with other people. And the organization that God placed on earth for that was the local church. And if you need that, if you don't have a local church you're a member of, we all would love for you to join this church.